2, 2 Peter. Even as we've considered these verses 3 through 11, bit by bit over the last number of weeks, I wanted to return to them once more to consider them as a whole, particularly because of the amazing promises given to us there, beginning at verse 8 all the way through verse 11, regarding the exhortation in verses 5 through 7. I wanted to return in light of those promises to say, how can we, practically speaking, give our attention to and by faith heed this exhortation in verses 5 through 7? Let's give our careful attention again to God's holy word, and let us trust in his infallible word that it will do its work, God's work among us tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 3. This is the word of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's word. There was once a young man who lived in Britain amongst great plenty and every comfort. One day, a band of Irish raiders attacked his family estate, and he carried this young man away at the age of 16. He was to serve as their slave. Living alone in a strange land, he spent the better part of his time in complete isolation, for he was put in charge of the herds and the flocks of his captors. By God's grace, this time in isolation became a great blessing to this young man. For alone, he spent much of his time in prayer and in meditation upon God's word. It was during this great time of difficulty and trial that this young man was formed by God for the work that God had later for him in his life. It was during this time that he sent the roots of his faith deep into God's word by meditation and prayer. It was during this time that he wrestled with God about this hard providence that God had brought into his life. You see, before he was a prisoner in isolation, his Christian faith was something that meant relatively little to him. But that all changed during the time of his captivity. His previously ambivalent faith galvanized to sustain him through the darkest and the hardest days of his captivity. This young man's name was Patrick. Well, after 6 years in this captivity, Patrick was able to free himself from his slavery and to return to his home country. He returned and immediately began a course of deeper study into God's word. And not there long after, he sensed God's call upon his life to return to the country of his captivity. In particular, he felt God's call upon him to take the good news of Jesus Christ to even his enemies. And so this young man responded to God's call upon his life, and he left the safety and the comforts of home for the uncertainties and the difficulties that he knew would await him in this land hardened by sin. This man had as his goal the conversion of all of Ireland. And those efforts, as you might expect, were not welcomed by the king, that pagan king of Ireland. And so as this young man set about his work in Ireland, it was accompanied by death threats and many attempts on his life. He had to start carrying a dagger with him whenever he went out to evangelize others just to defend his own life. Despite all of this, Patrick persisted. He persisted, and eventually that pagan king came to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and he was even baptized by Patrick. Eventually, much of the country followed suit. And because of the incredible large-scale conversion of Ireland, this man became known as the Apostle of Ireland. You know him better as St. Patrick, even though he was never actually recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as a saint. Although it is difficult to separate fact from fiction regarding this man's life, his story still remains a great tale of how God can use a man for his own glory. The scripture is full of stories like these. We might think about Abraham and Joseph, Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles, and many, many more. Hebrews 11 is one chapter that sets before us one inspirational tale after another. Facing these kinds of tales, we might think about ourselves and ask the question, how? How could my life possibly be used for the glory of God? Can we really be used by God in ways like these? Stories like these can move our hearts, they can inspire us, but Monday often comes and we are quickly drawn down again by our ongoing struggle with sin. Over the last month, we've been considering together this exhortation and the accompanying promises here in the opening chapter of Peter's second epistle. We've been considering this exhortation to grow in the Christian life, this exhortation to a vigorous pursuit of a God-glorifying life. But often we come away with that question, how? How can I do that? You heard in our call to worship Jesus' wonderful words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, sometimes when we consider what God's word calls us to in the Christian life, and when we consider how we see that evidenced in the life of others, sometimes these things can begin to feel like a heavy burden. But that is not what Christ has intended. So we want to consider tonight how Christ's yoke is truly easy and how his burden is genuinely light. How can these things, which outside of Christ or apart from Christ would be only a burden to us, how can these things in Christ's care be both easy and light? Well, I can summarize this answer for you before expounding upon it in only two words. And those two words are "in Christ." It is only in Christ that these things become easy and light. It is only in Christ that we can have the life that is called for here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's consider tonight how Peter's exhortation is a call to live out the life that you have in Jesus Christ. How? Three ways. First of all, see your new life in Christ. See your new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 gloriously reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Brothers and sisters, this mind-blowing reality is absolutely central to your Christian life. And keeping this paradigm-shifting reality in front of us is essential. This is why Peter began in verse 3 the way that he did, saying that God's divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. In Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need. In Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. And it is because of this new life, this new nature that you have in Jesus Christ, that God's Word can then come to us and exhort us to live in light of it. It is because of this that verse 5 can read, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." So how do we do that? Practically speaking, how do we supplement our faith with virtue? How do we put God's Word into action by faith? How can we demonstrate a lively and an active faith? Well, for each of the graces that are here contained in Peter's list, the answer will be the same. First of all, we need to see how each of these are in Christ. And then second, we need to seek each of these from Christ. So let's begin with virtue. How do we see this idea of virtue embodied in Jesus Christ? Really, you could turn to every page of Scripture to answer that question, so we won't have time to do that tonight, but I want you to simply turn your attention to the first part of Philippians chapter 2, because the first half of that chapter describes what Jesus did for us in such grand and sweeping terms. Because of Jesus' love for you, His people, Jesus left the glories of heaven. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Christ's love for you was not in word or speech only, but His love for you was in action and in truth. His love meant something. It was His love for you that moved Christ from heaven to earth. And coming and being found in the form of a servant, His love moved Him even further. His love for us is so grand that though He was found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And brothers and sisters, that is the quintessential picture of what virtue is. There is where we see what virtue is in the life of Christ. It was Christ's lively faith that moved Him in every action in His humanity. We see His virtue in His compassion for the crowds. We see His virtue in His time loving tax collectors and sinners. We see His virtue in tears shed over Jerusalem. We see His virtue in His silence before His accusers. We see His virtue ultimately in His suffering upon the cross. Really, all of Christ's life serves as a study of virtue. If you want to see what virtue is, you look at Jesus Christ and you will see it in full display. But then the question becomes, so how does that translate to us? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we grow by beholding Jesus Christ. We've considered this with the analogy that Jesus gave us with the vine and the branches. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, I hope this really encourages your heart tonight. As God's people, as those who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, you can know, you can rest in the truth that any and all of your time spent fixated upon Jesus Christ will result, by God's promise, in your becoming more like Christ. This means that none of your time spent at Christ's feet is ever wasted. As you take in more of Jesus Christ by His Word, day by day, week by week, year by year, God is faithful. And you are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. It is by this beholding that we seek virtue from Christ. When we see Christ's virtue demonstrated in His love for us, we are changed by it. We are invited into a life that pulls us out of our own. We pray, "Lord, make me to love like You. Lord, my love is so earthly and so small. Mine is so much like the way of this world, and yours is not. Yours is otherworldly. It is so expansive. So make me to love like you. When we see the way in which Christ left that which was rightly his behind in order to save us and to glorify the Father, we say, Lord, how can I follow in your footsteps? Give me the same kind of compassion for your people and for the lost. Give me the same drive to live my life to the glory of the Father so that I would be willing to set aside even good things for the sake of glorifying your name. When we are called to supplement our faith with virtue, we are called to see it first in Christ. And then by sitting at his feet, by abiding in him, we are to seek it from Christ. That brings us to knowledge. What about knowledge? Supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. How do we see knowledge first in the life of Christ? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That single verse helps us to turn our attention to the way in which Jesus, in his humanity, grew in knowledge. This is something that we struggle to think about. It's hard to really wrap our minds around the idea that Jesus was not only God, but also a man. So think upon him in this way. How did Jesus grow? The Bible teaches us he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And so Jesus grew in the way that we do in knowledge. Think about Jesus as a boy. At some point he learned from Joseph and Mary about all that the angels had told them regarding his life. Think about Jesus learning about God's plan for him in his word. We delight whenever we see how Christ is revealed in the Psalms, how much more Jesus when he was learning about God's will for his life. Think about Jesus when he was left behind in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 2. Jesus was there in the temple. Joseph and Mary had inadvertently left him behind, and they circled back to come and find their son. And they found Jesus sitting in the temple, conversing, asking questions and giving answers with the men who were the theological PhDs of that day. And all of these men were marveling at the knowledge contained in this young man. Thinking upon this, we can fail to appreciate it. We might think something like, well, Jesus is God, and so it's obvious how he astounded everyone with his knowledge. But making that assumption actually takes us down a path toward an early church heresy that proposed a mixture of Christ's two natures into one. Whenever we think upon Christ, we need to remember that in his incarnation, he took to himself a new nature, humanity. And those two natures are without mixture, confusion, separation, or division. And so keeping Christ's humanity in mind, it allows us to marvel about who Jesus is. In his humanity, he grew in knowledge. Particularly, we might call his knowledge a sympathetic knowledge. Why? Well, because he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. Why? So that he could be a sympathetic high priest. And so we see in this way that Jesus grew in the knowledge that you need, that you are called to grow into. And so just as with virtue, so it is with knowledge. We need to see how that knowledge that we need is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in its fullness in our sympathetic high priest. Then listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in Colossians 2. He's writing there and he's speaking about how he hopes that the Colossian church will reach full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And then he says, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the knowledge that you need, the knowledge that you are called to add to virtue, it is found in Jesus Christ. The way that we heed this exhortation to grow in knowledge is to make Jesus Christ our study and our meditation. Just as it is with our pursuit of virtue, we seek Christ to put on this knowledge. God's word commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Well, only one ever did that fully, and that is Jesus. And that is why we make him our study. It's why we seek our knowledge from him. So seek Jesus Christ and rely upon his promise. He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." You seek after this knowledge by seeking after Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, see your new life in Christ. See how all that God calls you to is provided for you in Jesus Christ. See how this exhortation to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, it is not burdensome. Instead, it is a glorious call to know how Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is a call to come and abide in Christ by faith. For it is there that you are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. See how good God is in calling you to grow in the Christian life. See how this call has Jesus Christ inherent as the blessing in it all. Well, so far we've only considered this new life in Christ. Let's consider the next three graces. See your ongoing life in Christ. See your ongoing life in Christ. Now, anyone who has been a follower of Christ for any length of time can easily tell you that there are differing seasons within the Christian life. Some seasons are marked by encouragement and joy, while others are marked by trial and challenge. How do we endure the harder seasons in the Christian life? How do we press on? Well, this is why this list of graces goes on to include things like self-control, steadfastness, and godliness. Each of these address the various ways in which we are to grow in Christ's likeness, particularly in reference to temptations, trials, and challenges that we will inevitably face along the way. Now, rather than considering these individually, I just want to consider them as a whole. How do we see these things in Jesus Christ? How do we see self-control, steadfastness, and godliness in him? Well, Jesus said, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Fulfilling this, we see Jesus live a life without sin. He perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. And so in this way, we see perfect self-control. Jesus' life was marked by a perfect submission to his heavenly Father. Never once did he seek his own will outside of the Father's will. Not even when it was most challenging. You know how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Christ's self-control highlights his steadfastness. For Christ's life was bombarded by every manner of trial and temptation. And yet he remained steadfast and unmoved. He was devoted to doing the Father's will. Consider how he, under the shadow of God's wrath, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, that, in Jesus Christ, that is the pinnacle of steadfastness. That is the fullness of what it means to persevere. And that is also then what God himself turns our attention to by his word, so that we will be strengthened by Christ. Hear the same pattern in Hebrews chapter 12. There it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." It goes on and it says, "Consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Here again, we see this call to supplement knowledge with self-control, steadfastness, and godliness is a call to turn our attention to Jesus Christ. For again, it is by beholding him that we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Here again, we see that we are called to make Jesus the object of our attention. Jesus Christ is truly meant to be our study and our meditation every day. I want you to see tonight how eminently practical all of this is. In Hebrews chapter 12, which I've already referenced, the writer there is concerned about the endurance of God's people. Why is he concerned about that? Well, the obvious answer is because God's people will need to endure. It's because God's people are going to face trial and challenges as they follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And so then the question becomes, where does our endurance come from? And the answer is, your endurance comes from the endurance of Jesus Christ. That is the very reason why the writer to the Hebrews says, in your endurance, you fix your eyes upon Jesus. You set your attention upon him and you do not turn it to anything else. This is why the writer says, consider him. And that word consider means continually consider him. Always consider him, because that is the way that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, Jesus is the source of all that you need. Jesus is God's rich and abundant provision for you. Consider Paul's words from Philippians chapter 4. We see these ideas of self-control, steadfastness, and godliness here in his words. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul, what's your secret? He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ was the secret that he had learned. Brothers and sisters, don't forget what Peter wrote earlier. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature. You have been united to Christ by faith. You have been grafted into him who is the vine. And so your life, your nourishment, always and only comes from Jesus Christ, which is why everything you need comes from him. And so even his focus upon the Father throughout his life, or what we might say his godliness, his godliness is what you learn from. It's by beholding his godliness that you become made like him. It's by looking upon the life of Christ and seeing how at every moment along the way, Jesus was living in light of the realities of God's word. And he was submitting himself to his Father the entire time, that as you behold this in Jesus Christ, and as you united to him, abide in him, you will be made more like him. And so you focus on him. You study him. You rise early in the morning to read his word, and then you carry that word with you no matter the tasks of the day, so that you might behold Jesus Christ by faith, so that you might meditate upon him no matter whatever tasks God has set before you. Here I hope you can see how Peter's exhortation is an exhortation to make Christ your life. See how this call to grow in the Christian life is really a call to delight yourself in Jesus Christ every day and throughout the day. That is how you will glorify and enjoy him. Well, that's how we see our ongoing life in Christ. But let's see, finally, see your way of life in Christ. See your way of life in Christ. One commentator put it well when he noticed that Peter's graces begin with faith and culminate with love. It's a great way to think about the Christian life. It begins in faith and it culminates in love. So how do we see brotherly affection and love in Jesus Christ? Well, that question contains a whole lifetime's worth of meditation, but we'll consider it just in part tonight. Let's begin with brotherly affection. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I want you to meditate right now upon the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you, and he owns you as his brothers. In John chapter 13, it says of Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that word end there could mean he loved them through the end of his life, his crucifixion, or that he loved them to the greatest degree. I think it means both. He submitted himself to the cross willingly. No one took his life from him. He submitted to death because he loved his disciples. And this kind of love for his disciples should inspire in us nothing less than awe and assurance. John Calvin takes this idea and he applies it to us, saying, though we may think that we are at a distance from Christ, yet we ought to know that he is looking at us, for he loves us as his own who are in the world. For we have no reason to doubt that he still bears that very same affection which he retained at the very moment of his death. Brothers and sisters, consider how Jesus loved you to the very end. Consider Christ's eternal and overwhelming love for you. Consider how he knowingly went to the worst death imaginable upon the cross. Consider how he knew what the fullness of God's wrath would be, and he decided to come and to endure it on your behalf. Consider how Jesus did all of this for you while you were yet his enemies. Consider how he did all of this before you ever had the first and slightest thought of him. Then consider how John's first epistle teaches us to follow this pattern. It teaches us to behold Christ's love for us so that we will then love one another. John tells us to behold Christ's love for us, and by beholding Christ's love for us, we will then love one another. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 9, says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I hope again you see the pattern. I hope it's becoming increasingly clear. You become what you behold. And so we need to spend our lives beholding Jesus Christ. And it is by beholding Jesus Christ by faith that you are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And that is how you supplement godliness with brotherly affection. You make Christ your study. The same thing is true for the final grace, love. Love in this context goes beyond love for the brothers, and it extends even to love for our enemies. And it should then come as no surprise to us that you and I cannot do that apart from Christ in us. Instead, we need to meditate more and more about how Christ came and he embodied this kind of love. I want you to think just briefly about three different ways in which Christ loved his enemies. First, and maybe most broadly, we can simply think of how Jesus loved his enemies by teaching them, feeding them, healing them, even as he knew they would later turn to have him crucified. Perhaps the easiest way to see Christ's love for his enemies is to remember Christ upon the cross. And remember the way that he cried out in the greatest of all suffering, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But finally, we should simply reflect upon the fact that Christ died for us while we were yet his enemies. Where does that kind of love come from? Knowing that we still live in these bodies and still struggle with sin, it seems unimaginable that we could ever love our enemies. Brothers and sisters, it was this meditation that moved a man like St. Patrick to leave behind the safety and comforts of home to take the gospel so that he might love his enemies. It is only in understanding and in being overwhelmed by God's eternal love for us, his enemies, that we would ever then turn around to imitate him to love our own. But such is the love of Christ. It is overwhelming. It is transformational. It is motivating. And it teaches us how to lay down our own lives to love others. So even as we close tonight, I want to return to where we began. We've been considering that question tonight of how. Given the promises we hear at the end of this exhortation, how do we supplement faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? Well, I hope that the answer has become clear. We supplement by seeing these things in Christ, and in seeing them in Christ, we seek them from Christ. We abide in him, and we rely upon his promise that we will bear much fruit. We rely upon his promise that even the simple act of meditating and beholding him by faith, in that we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. All of this we seek by making Christ our study. How did this manifest itself in the life of St. Patrick? Well, I think his famous prayer answers that question. Can only read part of it because of its length, but consider his well-known prayer. He said, "I rise today through the strength of Christ's birth and his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion and his burial, through the strength of his resurrection and ascension." And then hear this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. Or in other words, St. Patrick's prayer was that Christ would be his life. That Christ would be everything, that Jesus would be first, middle, and last, and everything in between. Well, that is what Peter writes. That's precisely why Peter writes these words that we are considering again tonight. It is so that we will learn to see how Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of every part of our lives. It is so that Jesus himself will be our all and all. Hope again that you are encouraged by these words. Notice that Peter's exhortation is not that you now move to a foreign country. It's not that you now need to go to those who want to kill you. He doesn't say that you need to die a martyr's death. He simply says, focus here upon Christ, because he knows everything else. Whatever God's will is for your life, it will follow. Here again, the promises contained in these verses. As you behold Christ, as you make Christ your meditation and your pursuit, remember, you will be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful in the Christian life. As you focus upon Christ, you will be kept from growing nearsighted. As you focus upon Christ, you will never fall. And as you focus upon Christ, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we pray that the reality that we have considered tonight would be manifested more and more in our lives. Lord, you know how the Spirit is willing, and yet the flesh is so weak. And so we call upon you and your Spirit to do in us that which only you can do by your word. Lord, will you fix our eyes upon Jesus? Will you allow us every day and throughout the day to consider him? And we pray that more and more you would glorify yourself in our lives. by making us more like Christ. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.